you stand with me for the reading of the Word, please? Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more worth than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be worried about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life-changing. And just pray, Father, that we'd apply it to our lives, that we would leave here a little different from the way that we come in. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. A man and his wife were attending a county fair where for $20 a person, a man was giving rides in an old airplane. The couple wanted to go up, but they thought that $20 a person was a little expensive, so they tried to negotiate a lower price. We'll pay you $20 for the both of us, they told the pilot. After all, we'll both have to squeeze into that tiny cockpit that was designed for one person. The pilot refused to lower his fare, but he made a counteroffer. He suggested, pay me the full price of $20 each, and I'll take you up. If you don't say one word during the flight, I'll give you all your money back. Well, the couple agreed and got into the plane, and so up they went. The pilot proceeded to perform every trick that he knew. He did corkscrews and looping, and even flew upside down for a while. But to the pilot's astonishment, he didn't hear one peep out of the couple. Finally, when the plane landed, the pilot said to the husband, congratulations, here's your money back. I tried everything I knew how, but you didn't say a single word. To which the man replied, nope, but I did almost yell when my wife fell out. Now, the love of money can blind us to the things that are really important in life. And that's what we'll spend a large portion of our time considering this morning. But first, we have to deal with one last area that is prone to hypocrisy, which is in the arena of fasting. Look with me at verses 16 through 18. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their face that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret, will reward you openly. The Pharisees. The ones who blew the trumpet when they gave their gifts and prayed on street corners because they couldn't wait to get to church. They fasted every Monday and Thursday because these were the market days and they knew that there would be a much bigger audience to see how pious they were. And as usual, they wanted to be noticed for any acts of piety that they undertook. They would have been well served if they would have remembered that the most important part of religious life is the part that only God sees. But you could always tell when they were fasting. They walked around with long faces, drawn cheeks, unbrushed teeth, and uncombed hair. They would even smear mud on their face and put dirt in their hair. It looked like pig pen off of Charlie Brown. Now, in the past few studies, we have seen the Pharisees pray, give, and now fast with all the wrong motivations. Now, all these things are important and should be part of our Christian discipline, but I would venture to say that perhaps fasting is the one that is least practiced by Christians. And in a culture where our landscape is covered by eating establishments, and one of the biggest problems Americans have is losing weight, fasting seems strange and foreign to our minds. Many of us have the same philosophy as Miss Piggy when it comes to eating. She said, "Never eat more than you can lift." But isn't fasting something for religious fanatics? Isn't it just a bit legalistic? No, fasting is for everyone who follows Christ. In verse 16, look at it, it says, Jesus says, "When you fast." Once again, just like prayer and giving, this is something that should be the norm for the follower of Christ. But what does it mean to fast? Well, primarily it's denying ourselves food in order to draw closer to God. It's what caused Job to say, "I've not departed from the command of your lips. I've treasured the words of your mouth more than my necessary food." I can tell you, you will probably be surprised how controlling your appetite is if you try to master it. If you dare say no to your stomach, it'll have the audacity to growl at you like a rabid dog, usually when people are around that you were hoping to impress. But if you've never engaged in fasting, I would recommend maybe first just skipping lunch and then spend that hour reading and praying. Practice that for a while, then maybe go to two meals, and then maybe a whole 24 hours. And then maybe later on, Lord, have you go for an even longer length of time. Just make sure you drink plenty of water so you don't become dehydrated. And one other word of caution, not everyone can fast food because of medical conditions. But this doesn't mean that you can't fast in other ways. Maybe you could eat a very bland diet instead of those foods which you enjoy. Or another form of fasting is to do without something that we really enjoy and replace that time with spiritual things. Instead of watching TV for 2 hours a night, maybe the Lord would have you spend that time seeking Him. The key is to replace whatever we are fasting with something spiritual in nature. And when you feel oppressed, bound, or hassled by some sin or problem, fasting is a powerful weapon in your spiritual arsenal. Because when you say no to your stomach and you start praying instead, something dynamic begins to happen. Saying no to your physical appetites helps you to say no to other areas in your life. So if you are plagued by a temptation, I would encourage you to explore the discipline of fasting. If you will make it a part of your life, you will have additional power when you need it the most. Later on in chapter 17 of Matthew, there will be an account of a demon-possessed boy that the disciples couldn't drive out. When they asked Jesus why they couldn't drive it out, Jesus replied, "This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting." Well, the question arises, how would they have known that they needed to fast to drive the demon out? And that's exactly the point. We can't wait until the moment is upon us to suddenly decide to fast. The fasting Jesus is speaking of would have to be a way of life so that we could be ready and empowered whenever the need would arise. It's speaking of a discipline that should mark our lives to one degree or another. Now, time doesn't permit us to go in depth on this issue, but if this is something that interests you and you like more information, I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards. Verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." The first word that leaps out at us in this verse is the word treasure. Jesus did not say money, because while everyone does not have a lot of cash, we all have things that we treasure. Our treasure may be a home, a car, a computer, our clothes, or even that position that we seek after or hold. Because at the time of this writing, it was a luxury to own more than one garment. So if you came home and found your other garment moth-eaten, that would be like losing half your wardrobe today. Now, this is hard for us to process since the average woman in America owns 30 pairs of shoes. And the word translated here as rust literally means an eating away. And you know what? No matter what your earthly treasure is, it is slowly being eaten away. It's called the law of entropy. That new car, that boat, or your six-bedroom house is slowly returning back to dust. And while Jesus is not saying it's wrong to have treasures, he is telling us that our focus should be upon laying treasures in heaven and not upon the earth. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't have material possessions or own property or save for the future. The key lies in that little phrase, for yourselves. Jesus is forbidding the selfish, self-centered accumulating of goods as being the major end of our lives. It's like that yuppie who had wrecked his new BMW. And he was stumbling around the accident site moaning, "My BMW, my BMW." Well, a policeman comes up and says, "Buddy, that's the least of your problems. Your arm's been cut off." He looked down to where his wrist used to be and said, "Oh no, not my Rolex." And that poor fellow had his treasures firmly on the earth. Now, the issue is not whether we will store up wealth. That's a given. The only question is, where are we going to do our banking? And since earthly treasures are unstable and insecure, Jesus challenged us to make long-term investments that are permanent and guaranteed. How do we do that? Verse 20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." What does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? Well, it means to use all that we have for the glory of God. It means to hold loosely to the things of this material world. And it also means measuring life by the true riches of the kingdom and not the false riches of this world. In 1928, a group of the world's most successful financiers met at Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Collectively, these tycoons controlled more wealth than there was in the entire U.S. Treasury. And for years, newspapers and magazines have been printing their success stories and urging the youth of the nation to follow their example. But 25 years later, this is what happened to these men. The president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died broke. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cutton, died abroad insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, served a term in Sing Sing prison. The member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The greatest bear in Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Fraser, committed suicide. The head of the world's greatest monopoly, Ivan Druger, committed suicide. All of these men learned how to make money, but none of them learned how to live life by laying up their treasure in heaven. Do you know what I learned from that? Earthly treasures are fleeting and futile, but heavenly treasures are secure. 1 Peter 1:4 says that one day we will obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I love what Jim Elliot said. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And what was Jim Elliot referring to? Verse 21. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." How can we become more heavenly hearted? By sending our treasures ahead of us. Now, it's profoundly interesting to me that Jesus didn't say, "Where your heart is, there your treasure will be." Instead, he said, "Put your treasure in heaven, and your heart will automatically follow." For example, if I set my mind on money, if I follow the stock market, if I set my mind on real estate, I'll follow the housing market. But if I set my mind on heaven, I'll follow those things that pertain to the kingdom. So instead of studying the Wall Street Journal, we'll be studying the Bible to see how to increase our spiritual portfolio. And if you get nothing else this morning, please get this. The things of earth are not everlasting. They won't last forever. You can't take your cars or your boats or any of your stuff with you. Do you think it's going to matter on the day you die to God how much was in your checking account? You can spend your whole life searching for treasure and miss the true treasure. I think there are essentially three options in life. You can waste your life, or you can spend your life, or you can invest your life. You can waste it on being lazy and procrastinating and throwing opportunities down the drain. Or you can spend it trying to be the best at whatever you do, trying to reach the top of the ladder. Or finally, you can invest your life. You can use your time and talents to make a difference in the lives of others. And I think that's the recipe for a satisfying life. Verse 22 says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" God's Word often uses the eye to represent the attitudes of our mind. So if what should be light is really darkness, then we will be controlled by that darkness. And always remember that outlook determines the outcome. Jesus is saying there's only really two possible ways to look at things. If our mind focuses on the things down here, we'll be full of darkness. Because the natural eye focuses on the physical existence. But the spiritual eye locks in to what really matters in life. So how will we know what type of eye we're looking through? Verse 24 will give us a test. It says, "No one can serve two masters. For we either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Heard a story of a little boy walking to Sunday school. His mother had given him two quarters, one for candy and one for the offering. And wouldn't you know it, as he dawdled along the way, he tripped and fell. And one of the quarters in his chubby little hand slipped out, rolled down the sidewalk, fell over the curb, and went down a drain hole. The boy got up, looked into heaven, and said, "Oh no, God, there went your quarter." He had made his choice, didn't he? But when it talks about serving two masters, we have to remember this is in the context of being a slave. Now, if a slave had two masters and they were each giving him opposing commands, what would he do? He would have to make a choice, wouldn't he, on which one to obey. And that's a dilemma that we are continually faced with as Christians. Either we're going to serve the Lord or we're going to serve the flesh. You can't do both because they are diametrically opposed to one another. You cannot serve God and money. If you're serving the money master, Jesus is saying you will be unable to fully serve God. He doesn't say you better not, or it would be unwise if you didn't. He says you cannot serve both God and money. As someone has said, money is a wonderful servant, but a lousy master. But please notice it doesn't say that you can't have both. It says that you can't serve both. There were very many people in the Bible who were very wealthy, and they served God with their whole hearts. You could have a nice home, a nice car, a fat bank account, and still be right in the middle of God's will for your life. As long as you know in your heart that if it all burned up, it wouldn't change intrinsically who you are as a person. Because money is neutral in nature. Have you ever heard someone say, "The Bible says money is the root of all evil"? The Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible says is the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not money, it's the love of money. It's not the root, it's a root among many roots on the tree of sin. You can be dirt poor and love money. Let me make something else clear. God doesn't need our money. He needs our heart. And this section of Scripture has very little to do with money and more about our heart. See, giving is not God's way of raising cash. It's God's way of raising kids. God doesn't need my money, but I need to give. The Lord wants my heart, not my money. He knows that wherever I put my money into, that's where my heart is going to follow. So the question we have to ask ourselves, and only we can answer it in the silence of our own heart: do we own possessions, or do possessions own us? Are we going to use money and serve God, or serve money and use God? That's a question that you can only answer by yourself. When John D. Rockefeller was the richest man in the world, someone asked him, "How much money is enough?" To which he immediately replied, "Just a little bit more." You know, in other words, if money is the goal of your life, you will never be truly satisfied. I think I would rather pattern my response after C.S. Lewis, who said, "Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at the earth and you'll get neither." But see, we're accustomed to dividing life between the spiritual and the material. But Jesus made no such distinction. In many of his parables, he made it clear the right attitude towards wealth is a mark of true spirituality. I heard about a guy, it's a true story, who loved books. And he had a friend who one day told him he had just thrown away an old Bible that was in his attic. He said, "I had this old Bible that had been in my family for generations, but I threw it away because I couldn't understand it. It was all written in German by Guten somebody." The book lover said, "That wouldn't be Gutenberg by any chance, would it?" "Yeah, that's it, Gutenberg." He said, "Friend, the Gutenberg Bible was the very first book published in history, and you had one of the copies. One just sold recently for over $2 million. But the other guy was unfazed. He said, "Ah, mine wouldn't have sold for $2. It was scribbled with notes all through it by some guy named Martin Luther." That's typical of us, isn't it? We're prone to put a high price tag on temporal things and throw away the things that are eternal and priceless. Verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" In verse 24 we read, you can't serve both God and money. That's followed by the word therefore, indicating a transition to the next thought. So when we see this transitional word therefore, it's as if Jesus is saying, since this is true, since you cannot serve two masters, the implication is apparent. We must serve the Lord. And if we do serve the Lord, we're not to worry about our life, because worrying won't add any time at all to our days. So we are not to worry. That's sometimes a lot easier said than done, though, isn't it? One man told his friend, "I have a mountain of credit card debt, and I just lost my job. My house is being repossessed, and they've also taken my car, but I'm not the least bit worried about it." His friend was amazed and said, "You're not the least bit worried?" The other guy shook his head, "Nope. I've hired a professional worrier. He does all my worrying for me, that way I don't have to think about it." "That's fantastic. How much does he charge a year?"
$500,000.
$500,000? Where are you going to get that kind of money?" His buddy shrugged his shoulders and said, "I don't know. That's his worry now." The English word worry comes from an old German word, worgen, which means to strangle or to choke. That's exactly what worry does. It's a kind of a mental and emotional strangulation. Now, the Greek word translated for worry means to be drawn apart in different directions. And if left unchecked, worry can pull you apart at the seams. Because anxiety splits our energy between today's priorities and tomorrow's problems. Part of our mind is on the now, and the rest is on the not yet. And we have half-minded living. But worry changes nothing. You don't add one day to your life or one bit of life to your day. Worrying about tomorrow does not help either tomorrow or today. In fact, if anything, it robs us of our effectiveness today, which means we'll be even less effective tomorrow. Someone has said the average person is crucifying himself between two thieves, the regrets of yesterday and the worries of tomorrow. There was a woman who worried for 40 years that she was dying of cancer. She was convinced that every pain in her stomach was cancer, so she would run to the doctor over every little hurt. She died at the age of 73 from pneumonia. She had worried for over 40 years over the wrong disease. Worry is a waste of time and energy. But what is amazing about worry is most of what we worry about will never materialize. One study came up with these results concerning the futility of worrying. 40% of what we worry about will never happen. 30% has already happened. 12% is unfounded criticism from others. 10% is our health. So the last 8% is the actual problems that we can do something about. That means 92% of all worrying is useless, and worrying about the other 8% doesn't help the situation one bit. As I thought about this week, I came to the conclusion that worry is like running on my treadmill. It passes the time and it makes you sweat, but you really don't get anywhere. And now Jesus is about to use nature to drive his point home concerning this. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Are you not worth more than many sparrows? Now this is a rhetorical question. It's not soliciting any type of answer. Kind of like when you were a teenager and your father would ask you, do I look stupid? I finally learned you're not supposed to answer those questions. But there are, of course, a lot of New Age tree huggers today that would tell you that no, you're not worth more than many sparrows. In fact, you're not worth more than one sparrow. But God has made it abundantly clear that He has made us in His image, and because of that, we are above the rest of the creation. Jesus continues on in verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus is saying that the birds and the flowers are always preaching a sermon concerning the ability of God to take care of them. And we have a bird feeder at my house that attracts all kinds of different birds. And we've spoiled them to the point that if there is no food out there, they'll sit outside of our window and squawk like crazy. It's like having Alfred Hitchcock as your neighbor. But surely God loves us more than we love those birds. In fact, I know that God loves us more than I love those birds, because I bet God has never thought about buying a pellet gun and killing a bunch of us. I repented from it. All of nature depends on God and knows the truth that God never fails. It's only mortal man that depends upon money, which eventually always will fail, once again, if that is your God. Verse 31. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God has created us, and He knows us, and He knows what we need to survive. So why worry? Worry is the opposite of contentment, which should be the believer's consistent state of mind. Now the Apostle Paul said this, I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. So instead of wasting our time worrying, what should we do with all that spare time that's now on our hands? Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What things is it speaking of in verse 33? I can't tell you the number of times I've heard it taught that you can apply the phrase, all these things, to Rolexes, big houses, and Porsches. This is why we always stress the importance here of taking Scripture in its context. The these things it is speaking of is the previous things it was talking about, which is food and clothing. So what the verse is saying in context is, if we seek first the kingdom of God, then God will make sure we have the necessities of life, i.e. food and clothing. And that goes hand in hand with 1 Timothy 6:8 that says, if we have food and covering or clothing, with these we should be content. That tells me that everything we receive in life from God, above food and clothing, is gravy on top. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I once read it takes 60 trillion droplets of fog to cover 7 city blocks. Now, 60 trillion droplets or 7 city blocks worth of fog can close down airports and tie up cities. Yet if you condense those 60 trillion droplets of fog, you would end up with only half a glass of water. That's a good picture of what worry is all about. You begin with something little, only a half a glass of water, but you start thinking about it and wrestling with it and thinking, how is this going to work out, or how am I going to do that? And before long, you can't see straight, and your spiritual airport has been shut down. You're not hearing from the Lord. You're not soaring from the Lord like you once did, because you're all fogged in. Jesus said, don't take any anxious thought whatsoever. Don't let worry strangle you. Don't end up in a fog. Someone printed these words under a tranquil scene on a calendar. Today is the tomorrow we worried about yesterday. Now, one cure for worry is to keep a long-term perspective. Jesus said, focus on heaven, seek first the kingdom, and develop an eternal perspective. You see, if I knew my house was going to burn down tomorrow, how much time would I spend decorating it when I get home? And 10 years from now, or 50 years from now, certainly 100 years from now, all the things we worried about won't have made a bit of difference. As I was typing this, I could hear the birds outside my window singing without a care in the world. We just fed them. And it reminded me of this poem that we'll close with. Said the robin to the sparrow, I would really like to know why those anxious human beings rush and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father like the one that cares for you and me. Father, we are thankful that, as Roy's song said, that not even a sparrow falls, Lord, not even a hair falls to the ground, but you know it all together. You know our rising up and our laying down, Lord. You are well acquainted with every area of our lives. You know those of us here, Lord, are struggling with different areas and different temptations. And, Lord, the times that I'm even prone to worry, I pray, Father, that we'd realize that you are still on the throne. You are still in control. And nothing takes you by surprise. So increase our faith, Lord. For that is what we need. In Christ's name, amen. Today's the first Sunday of the month. So we'll be sharing communion together. Pastor John.